If you would open your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 8, I'd like to read for us verses 14 through 24. Again, this is the Lord's word. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the Lord's word. Friends, if you will bow with me, let's ask the Lord for his help. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word and for the hymns of praise. We are so blessed to be able to sing these truths and to be reminded of who you are and all that you've done. I come again, Lord, asking that your blessing be upon this servant and upon these, your people, who meet in this building, but who also have joined from far. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would move in our lives, and we pray that we would take caution of the things that we hear, and that we would hear them with right ears, and that you would keep the evil one from stealing away, from distracting or keeping us, Lord, from understanding your word and your truth. Bless us to this end, so that we might enjoy you and we might serve you in truth. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. When last we were together, we considered the truth that the power of God is greater by far than the power of Satan, that nothing can hold back the gospel of the Lord, not even the gates of Hades. Philip the deacon, also known as Philip the evangelist, was driven out of Jerusalem, you'll recall, on the day that Stephen was martyred. And we're told, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution's intent is to silence, to silence by intimidation, or even to silence by death. The church then and now suffer persecution, but we are shown how we are to respond to persecution, and we are given in Philip a faithful example of what we ought to do and how we ought to carry ourselves in the face of hardship. We heard this morning in Sunday school, John Burberry really challenged us with this very point that we must not be silent. And we would argue that this has always been the Lord's way, that we should not be silent. Of course, he was talking about the Christian worldview, but what is more Christian than the gospel? What is to bring hope to our nation more than that a person would turn to Jesus Christ? We spoke in the session meeting, and we know that there are numerous social ills that are going on, abortion clearly being one of them. But you know, if we only stop abortion and the hearts of men are not changed, those men will still go to hell. And so ultimately, what we would like to see, even more is egregious as abortion is, what we would like to see and what we should all want to see is that men and women would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's why we see Stephen and others who are preaching the gospel. So he did this. Those, we are told in verse 4 of this chapter, those who had been scattered went about preaching, what? Preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Wherever the Lord sends us, we must never stop speaking of the Lord Jesus, of his love for the sinner, and the sinner's need to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ. We're told that many believed the message of the gospel and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When persecution from the outside doesn't work, we may expect that Satan will scatter tares. Hence, that's why we read from Matthew 13. We may expect that Satan will scatter tares in the midst of the field of the Lord. It is designed to weaken and hurt the church from within. That's what tares do. Funny thing about tares is you can't tell the difference between them and wheat until the fruit comes or the lack of fruit is there. But they grow up side by side, and it's hard to tell them apart, so I'm told. It's a sad reality that not everyone who comes to the church, not everyone who sits in a worship service, not everyone who makes a profession of faith is necessarily the Lord's. Let me state that again. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith is necessarily the Lord's. And sometimes this isn't seen for a very long time. And we have this that goes on in the church. We're told this in the scriptures that this very thing happens. People come, they make professions and do so for something other than Jesus Christ. They will join the ranks of a church. I've known people who have actually joined churches so that they could promote their business. Didn't know it at the time, but you know it afterwards, because when their business is concluded, their membership in the church wanes, or they go somewhere else. We see these sorts of things. People should come to church. They should come to believe upon Jesus Christ for the simplicity that this poor sinner needs the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide. That's what should unite the church. Our common need of forgiveness and the dealing of our sins, and our hope being in Jesus Christ alone. This being the case, we must be very cautious for ourselves and others so that we are not poisoned by ungodly intentions, which do creep into the church, and by evil design. They creep into the church. And we see this now as we're still in the context of Acts chapter 8 in regard to a matter involving the people of Samaria. Now, as we look at chapter 8 here, you will notice that from verse 9 down through verse 24, the main character, the person we're dealing with, is Simon the magician. But when we start in verses and look at verses 14 through 17, which we're going to do here in just a second, it would seem that a whole other issue has come up. But this is really setting for us the context of what's going on. It's the enticement that draws Simon to the surface, and his heart and his motives. They come to become quite apparent at this point. So again, listen to verses 14 through 17, as we see that the Samaritans received a manifestation of the power of God, signifying that they too were part of the church just like the Jews. So again, listen. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This passage raises a lot of questions, and I'm sure you've read it before, and you're like, what in the world is going on? Are they saved or aren't they saved? And if they are saved, why do they need the Holy Spirit again? What's going on? And these are the kinds of passages that really promote a lot of the charismatic misunderstandings of the gifts in the church. Questions come to us like, weren't they believers? Hadn't they already been baptized? Was Philip, in his presentation of the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, was his presentation somehow deficient? Why did Peter and John have to come? And in what way had they received the Holy Spirit that was different than at their conversion? All these sorts of things. We need to understand, first of all, that as Luke is recording this, these believers in Samaria are genuinely believers. We're supposed to understand that. They are believers, and they have been baptized in the name of Jesus. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that they have been... Therefore, he says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So were these people believers? The answer is yes. We're supposed to believe they've received the things of the Lord. They've received the word of the Lord. How did they do that? Well, it's clear. It's because of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. again in Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Were they saved? Yes. How did it come about? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 1 says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What do we know about every believer? That he has been sealed with God's Spirit. If these people were truly Christians in Samaria, the Holy Spirit of God has certainly worked in them, because without the Spirit causing regeneration, they could never be saved. And that's true of every Christian today, that the Holy Spirit is the reason, friends, you move from death to life. It's the reason why you can go all your life to church and never hear the gospel, and then one time at some faraway place you visit a church and you hear the gospel and you say, I've never heard the gospel before. That's true. You haven't, because you were dead in your sins and you were unable to hear it until God moved by his Spirit and he awakened your heart and he illumined your mind and he brought you to an understanding of the gospel and he called you to himself and you believed upon Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. To be born again is a work of the Spirit of God. To be a Christian is the work of God's Spirit in the life of the individual. So the question comes to us, in what manner do they need to receive the Holy Spirit? And again, why must Peter and John be the ones who do it? Do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples at the beginning of Acts? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Where are they now? As we're in Acts chapter 8, where are they? Where's Philip? He's in Samaria. Philip is in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel to those in Samaria, and many Samaritans are coming to the Lord. Many have believed the message. The kingdom of God has reached a new marker, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now, we're told in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. The apostles, remember, after the persecution, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. They hear that the Samaritans have believed the gospel preached by Philip. The apostles send a delegation of Peter and John to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense of conversion now. And that's where I think we get messed up. Not in the sense of conversion, but in a more visible, outward sense, in a more public manner or manifestation. J.A. Alexander had this to say. He said, the apostles were the constituted organizers of the church, and as such, not only authorized, but bound to enter every open door, whoever might have opened it. And they have come. They have come. Peter and John have come to give official sanction and recognition to the Lord's work in Samaria. We've seen this in Jerusalem. Now we see this in Samaria. We see that the Lord is working. And so we're told in verses 16 and 17, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Meaning that in some manner, the Holy Spirit's power was now manifest in a much greater invisible fashion. When a person first comes to the Lord, what we see is that a heart is made tender to the Lord, and they begin repenting, right? During the Great Awakening, people were saying, well, shaking and crying and vibrations and hysteria and all these things were indications of the Holy Spirit. And I believe Edwards was right to point out those are not necessarily indications of anything. But what is an indication of the Lord's work in a person's life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, right? These sorts of things. A person who's no longer controlled in the flesh, but now is walking in the Lord. Those are the things we see. But here, they're laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, a much more visible sight. And again, in some manner, the Holy Spirit's power was manifest in a much greater way. If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We have another example of this very thing. If you look at Acts 19, 1 through 7. And we're told, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." Here is this large outward manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We don't see this all the time in Acts. We see this, I think, roughly four times here. We don't know the effect that the Spirit had upon those for whom Peter and John prayed and had laid hands. We could say, and we most definitely may say, that the effect of the Spirit on these individuals would have been to glorify God, to edify the saints, and to adorn the message of the gospel. Anymore, we see people pass off all these weird and strange things as being the work of the Spirit. But I want to remind you, friends, that the Lord never brings chaos. He brings order. He brings peaceableness. He brings loveliness wherever he comes. So we can be sure that whatever the effect of the Spirit on these Christians, it was powerful and it was quite a demonstration. What the effect he had upon the believers is not the point of the passage, and I want to point that out. But that he had affected them greatly is the point. And we see this by Simon's response to what he had witnessed. There was something great that has happened now in this church. Simon Kistemacher had some very helpful insights, I thought, here. He said the outpouring of the Spirit occurred in Jerusalem in chapter 2, 1 through 4, and was repeated when the church added new groups, the Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and the disciples that we just read about of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. He says, the power of the Holy Spirit, evident in the lives of Jewish believers after Pentecost, now becomes reality in the hearts and lives of believers in Samaria. In other words, he says, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans is proof of their equality with the Jerusalem believers. And so you see this. You see as the Lord, as the church, again, Kistemacher points this out. He goes, it's like a pond, and you take a rock, and you boop. And he says it drops into the water, and you see these concentric circles spreading out from the center. We see the gospel advancing from Jerusalem, and every time it reaches a new group, we have the Lord is imparting some extra large miraculous works to give evidence that you are too part of the church. It's a very encouraging thing. Understand that what takes place here, while happening four times in Acts, is not normative for the church. I sometimes hear people say or dismiss that if you're not speaking in tongues or if you're not doing something else, your Christianity is kind of a lesser quality. And friends, that's not true. That's not being careful with the Word of God. God is free to do what he wants. This is not the norm, but this was, and I believe Simon Kistemacher is right, when we see the gospel advancing, we also see a greater manifestation of the Spirit's work, either by miracles or speaking in tongues or healings or something. And we're not focused upon those things. But they needed that assurance that we too are part of the church. And so the delegates from the apostles in Jerusalem are sent there to pray and to lay hands and to see this great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Friends, we should always marvel that by the Spirit, what was dead has been made alive. That's what should amaze us, is that I was once dead and now I'm alive. I was blind and now I see. And that is true of every believer. And we can say that what was old and dead has now been made new and made alive. This has now set the context for our understanding of Simon the Magician, because it is this event in verses 14 through 17 which really draws Simon's attention to the forefront. It really exposes an issue that is going on in the church. Why was Simon in the church? What was it that made him say, I believe this too. I too want to be baptized. And we see in verses 18 and 19, and we're not going any further than that tonight. He says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He makes a wicked request and presents a temptation. The background of Simon, again, when we first read of him, he was in Samaria before Philip had come. He was a practitioner of magic, you recall. And we're not talking about coin tricks and card tricks, but of the dark arts. He was involved in the occult, demonic powers, doing weird and mysterious things. Have you ever heard of or thought of the magicians in Egypt, that they could duplicate the signs that Moses was doing, but they could never undo the signs that Moses was doing? Did you ever notice that? What does Satan do? He's a deceiver. But he doesn't, he's of death. He's of destruction, right? When the demons ask to be cast out into the swine, what do? The swine all rush off a cliff and die in a lake. I mean, this is what demonic power does. It distracts and it destroys. This was Simon. These were the things he could do. He claimed to be someone great. He kept the people astonished. They said of him, this man is what is called the great power of God. He charmed them for a long time with his magic arts. He had a sweet gig, we might say. He was well received by the people. He kept them enthralled, and they just adored this man. But even with his dark arts and his distractions, he could not compete with the power of God and the gospel. Remember, Paul says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? How do we combat this world? Well, it's with the gospel. There's the power. That's what God uses to save people. And that was what Philip was doing. And we're told in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs of great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. We see here a propensity in Simon to be enthralled with powerful things, signs and miracles and great outpourings of the Spirit. This great magician of Samaria, it would appear, had bent the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, or so it seems. One old reformer raised a wonderful point. You know, why didn't they keep him from joining the church? And he brings out, friends, when we have people come to the session, we can't see their hearts. We can't see what's going on in their brains. We ask them, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done for you? And they give us answers. And if it's somebody that we're relatively unfamiliar with, we take them at face value. They agree that we want to be baptized. We want to be identified with Jesus Christ. We say, this is great, and we do it. You can't fault the church for saying to Simon, this is wonderful. We think this is great. People wonder, well, why does the church have so many tares in it? Because the church is gracious? Because the church extends the gospel to sinners? Do you know how many people we would have to keep out of the church if we saw just one little thing that we thought, that doesn't seem quite right? We'd have to keep everyone out. You know, they gave such stellar answers, but they're so miserly in their dinner tips that I don't know that that's really a Christian thing to do. I mean, and we do things like that. And people, well, why is the church? But you understand, the church is for sinners. And so we don't expect perfect people coming in. we expect people making a genuine, what appears to be a genuine confession of faith and a willingness to identify with Jesus Christ. This is what they've done with Simon. He's just like everyone else. He's swept away. He's like, this is incredible. All these people who used to be enthralled with me, they're no longer enthralled with me. And look at the miracles that Philip is doing. Look at the signs he's doing. This is fantastic. It's amazing. I mean, sign me up. I want to be a part of this. I want to climb on this bandwagon. This seems like it's something that's going somewhere. But what he is now comes to light because of the apostles coming and they're praying and they're laying on of the hands and the work of the Spirit. This draws to the surface what's really going on in Simon. Again, we are told that Simon has witnessed that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And again, Simon is taken by what he sees. We just read that as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now he has witnessed the apostles laying their hands upon people, and the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon these people. And again, we don't know what it was, tongues or miracles, healings, we don't know. What we do know that it was so impressive to Simon, he was so wowed by what was taking place at that, he offered them money. He offers them money. Why? This was right up his alley. This was something to which he was accustomed. Magic feats, displays of power. This was something he could really get into. I can sure see myself going far with this kind of situation. And what does he say to them? Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What is wrong with this request? We know that there's something wrong with it because of how Peter speaks to him. What exactly is Simon asking? He's offering to pay for the authority, such as the apostles have, for the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit upon others in the church. He himself is a new convert. He fancies himself in a position of authority over the others in the church, being the one others would look to for a dispensing of God's Spirit. Simon Kistemacher said this in earlier days, and this may help us as we consider what he was as a magician. In earlier days, Simon had obtained magical formulas from other practitioners by paying them certain amounts of money. And he had charged the people fees for the services he rendered. Now he approaches Peter and John, whom he considers agents of the Holy Spirit, and offers them money. If he is able to purchase this supernatural power, he will rise to even greater heights than he achieved before his conversion to the Christian faith. Thus, Simon tries to purchase spiritual gifts. End quote. You understand what Simon is doing. He's doing what we've seen so many people over the years do. They come to the church for selfish ends. They come and use the things of God to benefit themselves and not to give their lives in simplicity to Jesus Christ. They're coming as consumers. They are making the things of God a commercial venture. That's what he is doing. He has come to use the church. Friends, I want you to think about this. When an individual comes to Christ, you understand he turns his back on the world. That's what he does. A Christian turns his back on the world. Was it Cliff Barrows? I forget. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Who sang this at the Billy Graham Crusades? That's a true thing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. We read this tonight in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. My friends, he leaves it behind. He leaves this world behind and no longer prizes it above Jesus Christ. That's the Christian. He may wrestle, he may struggle, but fundamentally, he says, I'm going to leave it all because I have found something of greater worth, greater value, greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. What do we know of Simon? Simon was still in love with power. Simon was still in love with praise. Simon was still in love with money. It would appear that he has used the things of God. Again, everyone's going this direction. If I want to continue to make a living doing what I was doing, I'm going to have to join them in this venture so that I can continue to do what I've wanted to do. Fundamentally, he hasn't changed at all. And this appearance of his conversion is just that at this point. It's just an appearance of a conversion. He was still in love with the power and the praise of men and money. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." And then listen to what he says. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Simon was rejoicing over the fact that, man, if I can get a piece of this action, I'm going to be living large. Because he would be the one dispensing the Holy Spirit to people. People would come to him and say, "I need help." And he could pay Peter and John a little bit, and then he would be able to charge other people what he required. Simon is not occupied with the fact that he has a new relationship with Jesus Christ and old things are gone and new things have come. He's not enthralled with the fact that Christ is his Savior and has delivered him from hell and the wrath of God. No, Simon is concerned that he could have power to control the spiritual beings. The whole gospel thing was not about being delivered from the wrath for Simon. It was not about Christ. It was still all about himself, prestige, power, and money. You understand, the church can be a very lucrative business for people. The church can be a very lucrative business, and we see it today in this way. When a person comes to Christ, he knows he is nothing, and he doesn't look to be a big shot. Again, that should have been a warning sign. I'm not interested in serving anyone. I'm interested in taking advantage of people. And to the Lord's servants, he is freely given to. He's freely received, and so he should freely give to others. Ministers don't minister looking for financial windfalls. That's another thing that we see, because their inheritance is the Lord. Their joy is the Lord. The riches they have is the Lord. It's not why we do it. Furthermore, who does he think the Lord is? Some cheap equivalent to the black arts he had practiced. You see, so there's so many things that are wrong with Simon and his request. There's so many things that are off here. Imagine, friends, imagine if this mindset, using the things of God to enrich myself, ever took off in the Lord's church, what a disaster it would be. Do you see it? You bet we do. We see it all over the cable television. People using the things of God to enrich themselves. You understand how it would turn the gospel of Christ into a self-serving venue, feeding our flesh and encouraging others to do this or to try that and watch God work for you. I would say that this is quite a dangerous thing, and it is something that we should take to heart in the Lord's church again, because Satan persecuted, the persecution was meant to silence the church. And so they were scattered, and what did they do? They went and preached. But what would happen if Simon, and we're going to get into Peter's words next week, but what would happen if Simon weren't called out and stopped right here? What effect would he have had on the church in Samaria? He would have turned it into a circus. He would have turned the church into a circus. He would have encouraged people to try this and do this, because this is how we can manipulate God and get what we want out of him. That's a very dangerous thing. And we have to guard ourselves. We have to take caution ourselves and say, why do I come to church? Why have I identified with Jesus Christ? Is it because my sins deserve the wrath of God and I have no other hope except Jesus Christ and I look to him in faith? Is that it? Or is it because you want business contacts? Is it because you want friends? Is it because, well, they have great food, they're such nice people, or they have great activities and programs? Programs for my kids. I mean, you start thinking about this, and you think that Simon was out for himself, and then you think about the American church and go, how many people attend the church and join the church for what they're going to get out of it? And you can see it's a very dangerous thing. I want to close by reading from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, rather. It's just three verses. There is some debate as to what became of Simon, and I'll go into it more next week. Several early church fathers said that he was the arch-heretic, became known as the arch-heretic of the church, and that he was one of the founders of Gnosticism. There's some debate on that. But listen again to what Peter says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What would Satan do? He would introduce evil teachers, false teachers in our midst, who would promote a sensuality, a self-serving gospel. And if he can't shut you down by intimidation or killing you, he introduces a poison into the midst of the church where many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, listen, the way of the truth will be maligned. He undermines the church in this very way. And Simon's attitude towards the gospel and towards the power of God, the fact that he thought that he could wield this and he could purchase it with money and he could benefit himself, is the very idea that has crept into the church in many quarters, and it has caused the church to be spoken of in such a way that people say, I want nothing to do with the church. Because, and I've known people, and you've known this too, my own grandfather quit going to church because the minister ran off with the secretary. How many times have you heard that happening? My other grandfather sat down with him and said, yeah, that was wrong. Now get back to church. And he did. And he did. But you hear these things. Oh, I don't like going to church because all they care about is money. I don't like going to church because all they do is it's like trying to sell me something. They're always trying to do this stuff, and people, they don't want to hear it because it becomes a self-serving endeavor and social club, the very thing we need to guard against in ourselves and in others. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this night, and again, thank you for this word and this always timely word, always a timely reminder for the days in which we live. Father, we ask that you would help us again, to see the Lord Jesus as preeminent over all things, that he alone is life, he alone is our blessing, and it is not the things of this world. Well, Father, forgive us when we seek your things and we seek them in such a way as to benefit ourselves. Well, Father, we pray that we would be faithful disciples of yours and that we would want nothing else besides the Lord Jesus. Please guard our hearts and guard our minds and protect this church and your true church throughout this nation. And we pray, Lord, that where brothers and sisters have strayed in these congregations, we pray that you would reform us and that you would revive our hearts and cause us, Lord, to seek you again and lift you up. We pray that we would adorn the gospel with our lives and not cause it to be disdained by the world. We do thank you now for this time in your word and pray Your blessing be upon us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.